In our Sunday evening services this year, we've been reviewing texts that relate to our theme. And you may have noticed we didn't review our memory verse during the middle portion of our service when we normally do. I thought we'd actually do it as the beginning of the message tonight, and I don't want to embarrass anyone or put anyone on the spot. It is printed in your bulletin in the lower right-hand side if you open it up, if you need a peek at it. But why don't we see how we can do? And again, if you need to look, that's certainly fine. And go ahead and we'll begin with the reference and then recite the text and then end with the reference together. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. That's the verse that we've selected, that I've selected this year to be our theme verse. And again, out of the New King James, because they have that phrase right in the middle, proclaiming the praises of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, you are special to God. Again, that's enough to last a whole year. To know that as a believer in Christ, you are a group of this very select number of people. You matter in a very special way to God. God saved you. And I never get tired of repeating, if you're here listening and you say, I don't understand that, you know, could I be part of that group? The answer is, yeah, just put your faith in Christ. Repent of sin, put your faith in Jesus, and you would immediately be part of this group. Now, the question is this, as you know, why is it that God does this? You know, why has God saved us? Well, right in the middle of the verse, and you see it still up on the slide in a larger font, it's to proclaim his praises. God wants everyone to know what he's like. We are supposed to be living billboards, if I could put it that way. We are supposed to advertise to people what God is like. Because the average guy isn't home reading his Bible tonight. You know that. But there are people that know you and they're watching you. And when they see you, they're going to learn what God is like because you're going to live the kind of life that proclaims his praises. Now, you say, okay, let's narrow it down a bit. How do I do that? Well, we've had a number of messages on this, right? Certainly one item would be verses 11 and 12. That we would abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul, chapter 2, verse 11, and verse 12, that we would keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. What's that all about? People will see your good works and they'll get saved. There is a day when God will visit them with salvation. And they're not open to a gospel tract, and they're not open to the plan of salvation, and they're not open to the Bible, but they are open to you. And when they see what an incredible life of good works that you live, they will not be able to deny it. And they might even start off making fun of you, but in time they're going to listen to you, and you're going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them one day, and God's going to use your good works to bring them to Christ. That's how we proclaim his praises. So we saw that a few weeks back. And then Peter transitions to an emphasis on submission. You'll notice in verse 13, it begins with submit. And then if you drop down to verse 18, servants, be submissive. And then go down to chapter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. So one of the big ways that we can demonstrate lives of good works and do things that people just don't normally do is by living lives of submission. And according to Peter's logic in this text, we proclaim God's praises when we live lives of submission. Because that's so contrary to how most people live. I don't like to be a submissive person, right? You don't like to submit. There is no one in the world that likes to submit. I mean, all people hate submission. It's just not a people thing. It's an everything thing. Nobody likes to submit. I'll give you an illustration here. He doesn't like to submit, all right? That's the newest member of the family, okay? That's little Watson. And this weekend, my daughter said to me, "Hey, Dad, can we go and maybe you'd help me pick out a puppy?" Now, this is not a daughter who lives with me, okay? We are an animal-free home. But this is my daughter who's married, and she says, "You know, would you come and help me pick out a puppy?" And I said, "I would love to." And I had absolutely nothing to do with it. We got there, she said, "That one," okay? And all I said was, "Yes," okay? And so we brought little Watson home, okay? And Watson is a mix, you know, we got him at the pound or whatever, the animal care shelter. And I looked at the little card, and I think he's part lab, right, and part retriever, and part coonhound. And I don't know what coonhound even is. So I went on the internet, and I looked up coonhound, and it said, good with people, good with families, very friendly, loves chasing raccoons, and equally loves chasing cats. Has a strong dislike for cats. And I read that, and I thought, I think we're going to do very well together, me and little Watson. I'm already having affection for him. But you know, some of you guys have dogs, and even if you don't, you're well aware that really the whole key to having a good experience is submission, right? You know, when I grew up, we had a dog, and I'm sure it was our fault. We didn't know what we were doing. But our dog never submitted. You would say, sit, he wouldn't sit. You would say, don't go to the bathroom in the house. He would still go to the bathroom in the house. We would let him outside, and as soon as you were done playing with him, he would run, and he would run, and he was just always going places. And he didn't like to stay in the yard, even though the yard was fairly big. You say, our dog was named Rudy. What was Rudy's problem? Rudy didn't like to submit. You say, what's going to be little Watson's problem? Whether or not he can learn to submit. And I want to be very careful. I'm not saying we are the same as animals. We're made in God's image. We're different than animals. We've talked about that. But yet, even at the core, there's a point of contact. No one likes to submit. But you know what? If you have a dog that is very submissive, and that you say sit, and he says sit, and you say come, and he doesn't say sit, excuse me. You say sit, and he sits. You say come, and he comes, and he listens to you. People will notice that. And that kind of submission is noticeable in people. Our message tonight is how to proclaim his praises. It's part 3. And we're going to focus on 1 Peter, just 3 verses, chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. And it's going to be focusing on the submission of servants to masters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be part of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. It is just incredible that we could be part of your special people. And yet the Bible says as we put faith in Christ, that's exactly what we become. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, you've explained why this has all taken place, those of us that have put faith in Jesus. It's all about proclaiming your praises, letting people see your excellencies. Lord, in this portion of Scripture, Peter focuses on submission. And so again, tonight, we consider a passage of Scripture focusing on that which doesn't come natural for any of us, and yet it's something that you've called us to do as part of proclaiming your praises. And so we ask, Lord, even again this evening, that you would give us understanding and the grace to submit to what we understand from your word. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter here in chapter 2, verse 18 writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Okay. Peter's focusing on this idea of submission, and he's focusing on it towards servants. Now, in other passages, there's teaching on masters. And I pull up one here, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Masters, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So there is teaching in the Scripture that a master has to honor the Lord, even in the way that he would deal with his servants or slaves. So I wanted to bring that up just so you don't think it's not there, it's there. But tonight we're focusing on the submission of servants to masters. And I wanted to find a couple words if we can. Notice please verse 18. Peter writes in my translation, "Servants, be submissive." Some of you in your translations have the word slave. This guy is not a servant in the sense that he goes to work 8 to 5 and he goes home. This guy is a slave. But it's not the normal Greek word for slave. It's the word for house slave. He's a slave, but he works in the house. So we're going to call him a house slave. He's actually owned by another human being, and slaves were everywhere in this culture. It's estimated that up to one half of the population of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. So it was just an everyday thing back then. And based on my reading, I know when we think of slavery in the United States, and I want to hopefully say this properly, I believe slavery is always wrong, yet in the biblical period, at this time of the Roman Empire, slaves were actually treated quite a bit better than they were treated in our country. I'm not suggesting it was right back then, but it was a little bit different based on my reading. And yet these people were still owned. These people had no freedom. And even if it wasn't that bad, they were still slaves. Let me make a comment on this. The Bible nowhere teaches that people should practice slavery. Now, at the same time, the Bible doesn't call slaves to stand up and to revolt. But the Bible does regulate slavery. And it teaches slaves who put their faith in Jesus Christ how they should act. And that's what Peter's doing in this text. He's writing to slaves that have put faith in Jesus Christ. And he's telling them that their lives need to be different than the people that aren't saved. Okay? Now again, there are other passages like Ephesians 6:9 that talk about the slave owners. And there's important things that they needed to understand. Now when I come to a passage like this, I'm thinking, okay, it begins in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." That's house slaves. Be submissive to your owners. But we don't have slavery anymore. And that's good that we don't have it. I'm not a slave, you're not a slave in this sense. I'm not a master, and you're not a master. So what do we do with this text tonight? Well, I thought maybe it'd be good to review what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, that's all Scripture, including this verse, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Notice verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. There is something in this word, in this verse, even though it's dealing with slavery and we don't have it anymore, there is something in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, that God wants to use in my life to help me be adequate or complete. So all Scripture is profitable to help you and me in that way. You say, all right, so what is it? Well, we're going to do a little bit of a review tonight on something that we've talked about in the past. It has to do, the big word we're talking about is hermeneutics. And if you don't know that word, that's fine. It has to do with how to interpret the Bible. I have this little chart I'm calling the Bible, Timeless Truths for a Changing World. And whenever we come to the Bible and we read something like this directed to slaves, even though we don't have slaves anymore, you say, what is it that you do? Okay, we always start first with trying to understand the historical application of God's timeless truth. What is Peter saying in this passage? Peter's talking to slaves that are Christians, and he's saying you guys need to submit. So I need to understand specifically what's going on in that context, in that historical setting. Why? Because I'm trying to understand the timeless truth that's within that context or historical setting. So we go to the specific historical context, we pull out of it God's timeless truth, and then prayerfully and carefully and cautiously, we seek to make a modern application of God's timeless truth. So even when I'm reading in the Bible about things that are not part of our culture anymore, I can still learn something about God's timeless truth and apply it to my life in a way that would help me to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. So let's practice together, okay? And let's see if we can do this. I tried to pick a very easy example, and I don't think that you'll really struggle with this at all, And again, I think this is even an example that I've used in the past, as I recall. Many of you know that the Bible teaches that we are to greet one another with a, help me out, holy kiss. How many times is that in the Bible? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I may have missed one, but that's a quote out of Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and it's almost a quote out of 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. The wording is just slightly different. It's all about a holy kiss. The Bible clearly teaches that we're to greet one another with the holy kiss. How many of us greeted one another this evening with the holy kiss? And I think for most of us, the answer would be, well, we didn't. Now, some of you came in and maybe saw a mom and a dad, someone you're real close to, and that's fine. So here's my question for us tonight, guys. What is the timeless truth that's in that historical command? If I were giving you a test and I asked you to fill in the middle box, what would you write there? What is the timeless truth that the Lord wants us to understand? What would you write in that box? And no doubt we can use different words to express the same concept, but I would write something like this. We must affectionately and appropriately greet fellow believers. Every time I meet a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be a greeting that is affectionate and appropriate. In that context, it was appropriate to greet one another with the holy kiss. And my understanding is that was a same gender activity. It was guys and guys, ladies and ladies. So I have a truth that we as the body of Christ, being forgiven because we're believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to have such a family feel that when we see one another, we would greet one another affectionately and appropriately. Now, how would we do that today? I would suggest that greeting one another with a kiss would be inappropriate. Okay? If I said right, I'm not saying this, if I said right now, let's all just kiss everybody in our row. In all seriousness, how many of you would agree with me and say, Greg, I think that would be inappropriate? My hand's up. You say, but the Bible says do it. That's correct. It is a timeless truth in a specific context, a historical situation. Today we would take that same truth and we would apply it differently. So how would you apply that today? If this were a test, guys, what would you write in your box? And again, you would probably write something close to, I think, what I would write. We would maybe say it in different words. I put it down this way. We should sincerely shake hands, fist bump, hug fellow believers based on context. And there's a lot of different things going on in context. It might be how well you know one another. It might be partially gender. It might be, again, if there's a family situation, but whatever's appropriate, we would warmly, affectionately, in an appropriate fashion, sincerely greet one another. That's what we do with the Bible. When we have specific historical situations that no longer apply to us today. Here's our question tonight. What are we going to do with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18? Slaves are told that they must be submissive to their masters. Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to start with the first box. We have to understand what's going on when Peter says that a slave is to do that. So let's work through that together a little bit tonight. Here's the command, first of all, in verse 18. The command, be submissive to masters. And that command is given to someone who's called a slave, a house slave, a servant. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:18, servant or house slaves, be submissive to your masters. To be submissive, it means, well, let's start in the active. It means to bring someone or something under the firm control of someone else. When it's in the passive, it means that you are voluntarily placing yourself under another person's authority. That's what the word submit is all about. Again, just a very simple illustration. You're driving down the street and there's blue lights in your rearview mirror. You have to make a choice. Are you going to voluntarily submit? Are you going to pull off the side of the road? Are you going to turn off your car like they teach you to do and keep your hands up where the officer can see and put your window down and just do whatever you think is going to be the most helpful thing and say, yes, officer. And you respectfully submit to whatever he has to say. That's all in that word, submissive. Servants, house slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That's getting pretty hard. Peter says that a house slave has to submit not merely to a master, but to an unreasonable master. And the word translated unreasonable in my translation, it's translated unjust in the ESV, harsh in the NIV. It's a word that literally means crooked. And I think many of you have heard of people that have had a very unfortunate condition with their spine called scoliosis. And that's basically the Greek word that is translated in my translation as unreasonable. When a master is twisted, when he is so harsh and unfair and unkind, and he says, this is what I want you to do, you're my house slave. Peter says, do it. That's how you would show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, even when the person is crooked. And that's a pretty strong word. I'm going to refer to another text that uses it, Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, here it comes, in the midst of a crooked, there it is, and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Kind of a similar context. The Bible teaches us we're in the midst of this perverse world, this crooked world. People don't always treat us right. So you know what? Don't grumble and don't dispute, but be different. And let people see how incredibly submissive you are so that they'll take notice. And Peter then says that if these house slaves live this kind of submissive life, it's going to require something. And it's going to require something that none of us wants to do either. And he talks about it in verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, here we go, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If we're going to show forth the praises of God, Peter says that we must patiently endure unjust suffering. Notice there's two things going on. First we'll look at verse 19, then we'll jump down to verse 20. Let's start with verse 19. Peter says we must bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. Let's just kind of walk through verse 19 a little bit. This finds favor, we'll come back to that. If for the sake of conscience towards God, we'll come back to that. A person bears up. It's a Greek word that has, just like you would think, two words glued together. It's the word to bear. There's something really heavy on your shoulders, but you're bearing it, and then it's glued to the word under. So there's something that's on you and it's pushing you down. What is it? Look at verse 19. A person bears up under sorrows. That word can also be translated pain. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been just burdened down with sorrow and pain as a result of, end of verse 19, suffering unjustly? Someone is treating you in a crooked way, and they are causing pain in your life, and it's almost unbearable. And Peter says, you know what? You need to bear up under it. It's part of showing forth the praises of God. And then he expands on it in verse 20. Notice, please. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So what is Peter saying now in verse 20? We must not only bear up under the pain of unjust suffering, we must patiently endure the pain of unjust suffering. And the word patiently endure, it's maybe not that much different when it's all said and done of bearing under, but it's more the idea of continuing. Here you are, and someone's, again, treating you in a wrong way, and you're continuing. You don't stop. And the reason they're giving you a hard time, notice verse 20, it's because you are a person who's living for Jesus Christ. Verse 20, right in the middle. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter's talking to slaves. A slave who says to his master, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And maybe the master says, well, you do this. And he says, you know, I can't do that because that would be contrary to the scriptures. I can't do that. And that master would turn around and hit the slave. And Peter says, patiently endure it. That's the kind of testimony as a slave I want you to have. Now, for most of us, myself included, it's hard enough to patiently endure affliction when it's my fault. Do you know what I mean? It's been probably a year or so now that I was pulled over, blue lights in my rearview mirror. I was going for a ride, and I actually meeting a brother for lunch. Here I am, right, being a good pastor. And I'm meeting somebody who wanted to talk. And I looked down at my speedometer, and I was going faster than I should. So I'm on a road. I look at my speedometer, and I thought, I'm going too fast. I take my foot off the gas to slow down. An officer pulls out. Okay, he pulls me over, and you know, whatever. Can I see? Yeah, sure. You know, yes, sir. Here's my license and everything. He said, I noticed you were slowing down when I pulled you over, even before you could see me. I said, yeah. You know, I looked down, I realized, well, I'm going a little, and I thought, so he'll cut me a break. He says, huh, sign here. You know, and my first thought is, you know, if you're going to give me the ticket, just shut up and give me the ticket, you know? You say, pastor shouldn't think that. That's correct. Okay, then I shouldn't. And here I am saying, Lord, help me to be a person who would honor you as I get this ticket. Help me to have a good spirit. Help me to have a good testimony. Who knows? This guy might come and visit church. And you know, I should. And then I'm thinking, but wait a second. That's not what Peter's talking about. Guys, that's hard enough to put up with that kind of hassle. But that doesn't apply to the 1 Peter 2 passage because I deserved what I was getting. I was wrong. And whether I was aware of it or not, I deserved that ticket because I was exceeding the speed limit. Peter's talking about getting pulled over and you're not speeding. And you still get a ticket. That maybe would be parallel to what he's talking about here. And I'm reading this, and I'm going, wow, you know, why would anyone do that? Well, let's go ahead and deal with that question this evening. What would be the motivation behind something like that? I'm suffering for doing what's right, and Peter's telling me that I should submit to the person who's causing me to suffer. Well, let's consider the motivation. Why would anyone do that? Let's go back to verse 18, and we're actually going to find one reason in verse 18, one reason in verse 19, and one reason in verse 20. Let's go back to verse 18. Peter writes in verse 18, servants, house slaves, be submissive to your masters. Here we go. Notice the next phrase, with all respect. Now, there's a little bit of a challenge here. Respect of whom? Is this respect to your master, or is this respect to God? And it's something of a judgment call, but I'm going to take it as respect to God. This is all about reverence to God. Peter's saying, be submissive to your masters. That's a good thing. Why? With all reverence. You say reverence to who? The one whom we revere. We revere God. And because we revere God, that we would then be willing to accept the instruction of the Lord here, that we would be submissive to masters. You say, well, why do you think that refers to God? Well, let's look at some other usages of that same word here in the same letter, 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, same word, during the time of your stay on earth. In that context, it's clearly fear or reverence for God. That's how Peter uses it in chapter 1, verse 17. We looked at this verse last time, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, here it comes, fear God, show reverence for God. He didn't say fear the king. You don't show reverence for a king. King's just a man. We honor a king, but we show reverence for God. So because of that, many commentators, not all, take chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all reverence to God. And thus, the NIV translates it this way. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Why would you do it that way? Because you have a reverence, a reverential fear for God. That's one reason why, because you have reverence for God. That's verse 18. Let's hit the next verse, verse 19. There's a second reason why this would please God. For the sake of conscience towards God. Notice verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter's using this phrase here for the sake of conscience towards God. This is not the idea of I'm suffering and I'm a slave and my master's giving me a hard time and I don't have any choice, so just endure it. That is not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about a person who has an option. He could make a choice. Am I going to submit or not? You know what? I am conscious of God. And in my conscience, I know that the Lord is pleased with submission. And even though I am living for Christ and this crooked, twisted guy is giving me a hard time because he knows I'm a Christian, I'm not fighting back. Because in my conscience, I know that this is what the Scriptures teach. For the sake of conscience towards God. And thus we shouldn't be surprised to find out at all that when a believer lives this way, it pleases God. It's commendable to God. Notice that in verse 20 again. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? None, no credit. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, here it comes, this finds favor with God. Now, it's kind of an interesting wording. In the New American Standard, it says, this finds favor with God. If I could translate that literally, here's what it says. This is grace before God. You say, wait a second. Someone gives me a hard time because I'm living for Christ and I could fight back, but I don't, and I choose to submit. This is grace before God. What does that mean? Well, the ESV puts it this way. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God is looking down from heaven, in a sense, and seeing you. And he says, wow, what grace. You are a gracious person. And thus, what God is basically saying is, I approve. I approve because that's exactly what I'm like. And I want people to know what I'm like. And as you put up with this unjust suffering, not because you have to, but because you want people to see the attributes of God, God, as it were, says, That's right. And that's commendable. And I appreciate that. Because I want everyone to know what I'm like. And that's the kind of God that I am. Now, my guess is you might have a lot of questions running through your mind right now. And the reason I'm guessing that is because I've had questions running through my mind all week long as I've meditated on this passage. I know God is pleased when a house slave bears up under unjust punishment by a twisted master. But we're not house slaves, and we're not slaves at all, nor do we own slaves. So what do we do with this text? Well, let's work through the chart again, and let's see if we can maybe together, by God's grace, understand what the Lord would have us to learn through this. Okay? The first thing we have to do, what, is we have to understand the historical application of God's timeless truth. What was going on in this passage in 1 Peter? And then secondly, we can identify the truth, take it out of that historical application, and we can apply it to our modern situation. Let's try to do that together. What was going on in this specific passage? I think you would word it something like this: how slaves must submit even to unreasonable masters. And it may be that you could even word it better than that. But if we were to take a look at this passage, I'm pretty comfortable with that's what Peter is saying. How slaves must submit even to unreasonable masters. Let's get the kernel of truth. What is it? We proclaim God's praises by submitting to authorities even when we're wrong. Even when we're wronged, we bring God praise when we submit. You say, okay, Greg, so take that specific truth and apply it to us today because we don't have slavery. Well, that's what I'd like to do as we close. I have listed here modern applications of God's timeless truth. And here's what I'd like to ask you to think about before I hit six. I want you to think about, guys, what would be on your list if I, as a classroom exercise, were to ask you, make a list of ways that you believe this unchanging, timeless truth of God would apply to your life and the lives of other believers. What would that look like? I've come up with six, and maybe you'll come up with others. Here we go. Six things. Modern applications of God's timeless truth. Ready? Number one. We please God by submitting to His Word. You might say that's basic. It's wonderfully basic. If you want to have a life that is commendable to God, the end of verse 20, this finds favor with God. You say, you know, I'm so glad to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to please Him. I want to make Him smile if I could. You can. Submit to God's Word. When you're reading your Bible and you come across something and it says this is what a believer should do, then you say, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to do it. Why? Because I want you to smile. It's like writing a little thank you note. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And even though I don't like what this says to do, by your grace, I'll do it. We please God by submitting to His Word. And what does His Word say? Secondly, we must submit to authority. And in this passage, we'll add the modifier, we must submit to unreasonable authority. That means when the authority is acting in a crooked way, God is still pleased when I submit. And my thinking is, now wait a second. People are going to step on me and they're going to take advantage of me. I mean, this could hurt me financially. And there's all kinds of things about this that I don't like. I mean, I have rights as an American, right? I mean, I'm a Christian, but I'm an American. On the back of a car just yesterday, I saw, you know how people put little emblems on the back of their cars to identify different things, and some have a fish. You know what I mean? A fish that says that you're a Christian. I saw one just yesterday. It was a fish, red, white, and blue. I thought, he's not just a Christian. He's an American Christian. Okay? And I thought about that for a while. I'm an American, and I have rights, Lord, so you expect me to do this? Well, here's a third point I would make. Proclaiming God's praises matters more than our rights. And is it possible that there are times where people take advantage of me and people wrong me, and even though I have the right to protest and I have the right to fight as an American, there are times where by God's grace I will say, now wait a second, Lord, you saved me so I could proclaim your praises, and I want to try to prayerfully decide what would help me best to proclaim your praises, and then make a decision on how to act. You say, why? Because of number four. Guys, we evangelize unreasonable authorities as we submit to their authority. If you want to get the attention of an unreasonable authority, submit to his unreasonable authority. Because we're back to the simple fact, no one likes submission. And when we submit to unreasonable authorities, it may well be that people will go, wow, I can't believe that. Why would you do that? And you might say, come on, Greg, nobody gets saved because of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 disagrees with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, we read it many times. They may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify in the day of visitation. There will be people in heaven that have believed the gospel as Christians have submitted to being treated unjustly. And that's what got their attention. I'm not saying it saves them, but it made them open to the gospel. That's, I think, a very valid application. But I'm not going to end there because I think it would be wrong to end there. I still have two more points. We please God when we submit to His Word. One, we must submit to unreasonable authority. Two, proclaiming God's praises is more important than our rights. Three, we evangelize unreasonable authorities as we submit to their authorities. Five, it is not wrong to humbly and prayerfully change one's authority if it does not violate Scripture. You say, is that in the passage? No, because it wasn't even a prayer. If you were in the ancient world and you were owned, you couldn't say, you know, you're kind of a crooked master. I think I'm going to get another master. See, we could do that, for example, in our jobs. Some of you may work for a person who's very twisted, and he asks you, commands you, demands that you do certain things that you simply think, this does not glorify God. You say, what do? You are welcome to change the authority. And you, in a very gracious and kind way, look for employment somewhere else. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it does not violate Scripture. Now, violating Scripture would be this, you know, I think my mom and dad aren't the best authority. Pastor Greg, could I leave and get a different mom and dad? No. Okay, see, that would violate Scripture. And obviously that would apply to our marriages as well. But certainly there are many times in life you are welcome to change your authority. And number six, I also want to add that the God who ordained authority ordained law enforcement to be part of that authority. It is not wrong to report criminal activity. So if I'm in a situation where my authority is demanding that I do something sinful, if I'm in a situation where my authority sins against me, then if I could just keep it in the context of our modern world, I have no qualms at all with simply politely, immediately dialing 911, and I call up law enforcement and I say, this is what my authority just did. He just violated the law. And the God who ordains authority will use the authority of law enforcement to punish those who do evil and to encourage those who do good. I believe, as I've prayerfully prayed through this, that those would be modern applications of timeless truth. I am in no way suggesting that if someone sins in a criminal way against you, that you would just accept it and just take it as part of your Christianity. I would immediately say that's not what you would want to do. But at the same time, I would believe that there are many, many times in life where there are people who ask or even tell me to do things. They're not wrong. They're maybe not part of my job, but that God would be most pleased with me simply submitting to that authority. I have a hard time thinking of good examples. I'm trying to think of just everyday ones that would be helpful. So I end just with a simple one, just to try to help us think together. It was last year sometime that I got a call from one of the deans where I work at a university, and he's not my dean. He's not my authority, but he's part of an authority structure above me. I'm a professor. He's a dean. This dean said, "Greg, you know, I'd really like you to teach a class for me, another class." And at the time, I'm thinking, the last thing in the world I want to do is teach another class. If he called me up and said we actually are going to take some classes away, I'd say, praise God. But he was asking to add. And I'm thinking, there's no way. And he's not even my dean. And he's calling me up and asking me if I would do that. But I prayed about it. And even though he's not my direct authority, in a sense, he's still part of an authority structure over me. And so I prayed about it and thought about it. And I gave him a call. And I said, you know what? I am incredibly busy. And that's why it's taken me a long time to get back with you. And if you have someone else that could do it, that would be great. But if you don't and you really want the class to be offered, I'll do the best I can to try to offer that class this coming semester. And I did. And I'm not saying that, again, to hold myself up. It's a very simple illustration. But my hope would be that there would be some way that people who know me would see that, you know what, even when you give the guy a hard time, even when you're a little bit unreasonable with him, he submits. Wow. There must be something different about him. There must be something different about you. And as people see that in your life, you are doing the thing that God saved you to do. You're proclaiming his praises. That's what God has called us to do. Let's pray.